Good morning, everyone, and welcome. A quote from Aristotle. Moral excellence comes about as a result of habit. We become just by doing just acts, temperate by doing temperate acts, brave by doing brave acts. Today, as we go through the fourth chapter in Colossians, we are going to read from Colossians 4, 6, where it says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You see, early Christians, they were viewed with suspicion, distrust, and disdain. They were considered atheists because they didn't worship any of the Greek or the Roman gods. Many of them were labeled as unpatriotic because they wouldn't burn incense to the image of the emperor. Others harbored suspicions that Christians were really cannibalistic, who ate and drank the blood of our Lord. You see, with such misrepresentations of the Christian beliefs and misunderstandings running rampant, it was very important to go ahead and make sure that they were living right. And we need to make sure, because we can see these same parallels here today. You see, you can see the parallels of distrust, disdain, the refusal to burn incense to our government. There was a need for the Colossians to live virtuously in the life of a believer. And I believe today, it's no different. In my youth, I used to live a life of debauchery and sin, thinking that I only had to go to confession, say a few Hail Marys, and then I was good to sit back in the pews. And then come the following week, and it would start all over again. But let me ask you a question. If I were not to look any different from the world, then why would someone want to accept Christ as their Savior? "I can do whatever I want," says the non-believer. "I have freedoms in this country. Why should I give my life to Christ when I can live without the restraints of religion? Besides, I'm no worse off than the way you're living, am I?" Ouch. That was true for me. And it may have been true for some of you as well. You see, as a Christian, all we have to do is walk out the front door, and we are going to get knocked down, condemned, and persecuted. But we need to live a life of grace. "But Adam, what about that guy who was speeding and right on my bumper as I came up the 330? And as he drives past you, pray for him. Because you know what? If individuals like that continue to drive that way, statistics prove that within 5 to 10 years, they're going to be involved in a major collision, if not fatality accidents. Next, we're to speak seasoned with salt. Where else are we told to be salt and light? Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5, verse 13. Matthew 5, starting in verse 13. "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill and cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So Jesus tells us, you are the salt of the earth, just as Paul reminds those at Colossae, and you and me as well. As his creation, we should enhance the beauty of the world around us to be that light and the salt. Your presence was designed to uplift, enhance, and go ahead and bring that light and salt as our Heavenly Father would command us. Do not destroy or harm or live like the rest of the world. Our very essence and duty is to be salt and light. Are you being salt and light? Is your speech always with grace? And Adam, how can we get to know what we ought to answer one another? as we read through his word, finishing up the book of Colossians in chapter 4, Paul gives his final greetings and closing exhortations. Then, God willing, with encouragement and direction from the Holy Spirit, together we can find out some of these answers to these questions and so much more. The title of today's message is Directions and Salutations. Would you pray with me? Precious Heavenly Father, we come before you, and Lord, as we delve into your word, we thank you so very much for this opportunity. We do seek your direction. Lord, constantly seeking your will in what it is that we are to learn, what it is that we are to do, and how we are to act on this earth. And God, we can't thank you enough just to be able to be called one of your children. So Lord, as we read through this fourth chapter in Colossians, I pray, etch it upon our hearts, Lord. And Lord, if there's anything of man, I pray it fall upon deaf ears. Know how much we love you. We thank you. We sing your praises. And it's in Jesus' precious name that we pray. And everybody said, amen. If there's anybody who needs a Bible, just raise your hand and one of the ushers will come around and give you one. So if you would pick it up with me in Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So if you remember, basically this is just a continuance of where Paul left off from last week. We discussed wives submitting to your husbands, husbands loving your wives, children obeying your parents. So this is just a continuation of his thoughts, but divided up into chapters by man. So Paul opens up chapter 4 with an order, or actually an order for those who are in a position of authority. Managers, he says, make sure you're acting justly, lovingly, and equitably. Sure, you might be in a position of power and prominence now, but never forget that one day you will stand before your master and give an account of your entire life and what was in your heart. Now, what is the golden rule? No, it's not he who owns the gold makes the rules. We get this from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. I was in Matthew a lot for this study, so forgive me. Matthew 7, 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Do unto others as we would have others do unto us, right? You can't treat people like dirt, your family members, your friends, your employers, your employees, because ultimately you're going to have to answer to the master in heaven. Having said that, let me say something to those that are not masters, but employees. When things are done justly and equitably, sometimes it can cause problems in the hearts of the rank and file. Now, just as a side note, let me make a statement. Equity is a farce. Now, hear me out on this one, because all throughout the joke community, they go ahead and they say that, yes, we should be fair in everything that we do, right? Can I give you a little secret in life? Life isn't fair. God gave each and every one of us different gifts and talents. Now, I could go ahead and work out. I could go ahead and eat. I could go ahead and do the same swimming routine as Michael Phelps, but I will never go ahead and receive 23 gold medals. I'm sorry. That's just not what God has made me for, any of those gifts and talents. That's not fair, you might say. But let me in on a little secret. Life isn't fair. It is fair, or is it fair, when a mother and father lose a child in a boating accident? Is it fair when those that are sent off to war, some come back and some don't? Is it fair that Stephen is 5'6" and my incredibly tall hobbit stature only measures to 5'6"? He's 6'5", I'm 5'6". Does this mean that we should discriminate? Only on the basis of ability. Now, let's say that you need heart surgery. Do you want the foremost, the best cardiologist in the world to go ahead and conduct that? Or would you prefer that somebody who was last or graduated from the University of Podunk U to go ahead and operate on you? I rest my point. But you know, Jesus spoke to this Jesus spoke just to this very issue. Turn over now to Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 1. Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more money. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do as what I wish with my own things? Or is your evil eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Unfair, the 9 o'clock group goes ahead and cries. Why? The master says, I paid you exactly the wages for which you were welcome to work for the opportunity. Now, why is it a problem for you that I choose to treat everyone equally? See, in this account, Jesus points out the tendency to be happy only until we see what someone else gets. The vineyard worker began the day excited and ending the day murmuring because he looked at the other guys. It's a problem I believe we all struggle with. So what's the key? Don't look around. Matthew 5:45 says, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You see, once I start looking around, I inevitably get discouraged. I begin to say, hey, why is that guy getting a break? Or why does that blessing go on him? I've been working harder. I've been working longer. Precious people, if you're going to be upset every time someone else is blessed, first, you really shouldn't be in the field of ministry. Second, it's just called life. Amen? Verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer. Now, the word used for prayer here is proeuchaia. It means to make a request or a desire. In Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11, it states, or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? You want to be a good master in your home or on the job? The best way I know is to pray. Father, your son taught us to ask you to give us our daily bread. And now, Lord, help me properly distribute the bread you sent. Verse 2, continuing. Being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Yes, we should be praying, and not just asking or desiring, but also with thanksgiving. Last week, do you remember what one of our points was regarding giving thanks? Give thanks to God. Have you ever given a gift and received nothing back? Not so much as a thank you or, oh, I've always wanted one of these. Nothing, nothing at all. How did that make you feel? Did you get angry? Were you sad? Were you disappointed with this individual? How do you think God feels when he gives blessing after blessing and then hears nothing from us? Fortunately, we've got a God who's long-suffering, who's filled with mercy and grace. We live in the disposition of grace, the age of grace. Give thanks to God. And if there's someone here on earth that you're thankful for, why not tell them? And then drop off a thank you card while you're at it as well. Be a thankful person. Which brings us to our first point. Be a thankful person. Be a thankful person. One morning during an eclipse in the Middle Ages, people awoke expecting day to dawn. When it didn't, they cried out, "Oh no, the sun didn't rise today." What was at first a sort of curiosity became a real concern. And they began screaming and wailing and howling. When the sun did at last appear, the people cheered, clapped, and blessed God for the very sunshine they had previously taken for granted. How good would it be for us to wake up and say, "Thank you for this new day. Father, I'm alive. The sun is out. There's air to breathe. And I'm not a slug." Personally, you know, I think there's nothing worse than grumpy believers. Do they realize how good God is to them? They're going to heaven. Amen? They have the word of God. Amen? The Spirit indwells in them. If we were just to look at those things alone, is there really any reason to be grumpy? As such, thanksgiving should be flowing from our lips continuously. Verse 3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now, this is fascinating. Paul, the guy who's sitting in prison, says, "Pray for us. Not that we'll get out of here, but that the word will go forth from here." I think that if I were writing this, it would read something like this. "Please pray for me so that I get out of here. I'm tired of the prison. I'm tired of the lousy food here. And besides, the orange jumpsuits don't match my eyes." But not Paul. He says, "My desire is that God's word will go forth from here, that those around me will really see that Christ lives in me." Truly, this is the way that we should pray. You know, there was a billboard that read simply, "Prayer, it works." True, but what if it doesn't? And I think most of the time we pray small prayers like, "Get me out of here." And when they don't work, we stop praying instead of learning what prayer really is. See, prayer is not to get God to see things our way, but rather to get us to see things his way. Let me read that to you one more time. Prayer is not to get God to see things our way, but rather to get us to see things his way. There was a story of an Arkansas woman who was confronted by a home invasion crew who, after ripping the phone out of the wall, ordered her into the closet. After dropping down to her knees, she said to the burglar, as she asked him if she could pray for him, "I want you to know that God loves you and forgives you," she said. The burglar looked at her and apologized for what he had done. Then he yelled to his crew back up at the pickup and said, "We got to unload all this. She's a Christian lady. We can't do this to her." The woman remained on her knees, and the crew returned all the furniture that they had already taken out of the house. Then he took the bullets out of the gun, handed her the gun, and walked out the door. This lady could have prayed, "Get me out of here, God." But instead, she prayed like Paul. "Could I pray for you?" she asked. That's how you know you're in harmony with the heart of God. How do I know? Because Jesus said the same thing from the cross. He didn't say, "Father, get me out of here." He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see that in Luke 23:34. How we should be more like Paul. I've got so much to learn in this area. I see the principles, the rightness of what Paul is modeling here as he prays, not to get out of prison, but that he'll have the boldness and wisdom in any situation. Verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming in time. First, who was one of the wisest men to walk the face of the earth, barring Jesus Christ? Solomon. Yes. So we can surely look to him to find out how we should walk in wisdom. Solomon concludes in Ecclesiastes 12:13, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." Secondly, walk wisely because people are watching you. Time is moving rapidly, so redeem it. Somehow, we think that we're going to live these long, fruitful lives. But Solomon was right again when he states, "I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind." We see that in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 14. Life is going so fast. When your kids have kids, yeah, you see how truly fast it's starting to go. But make it count. How, you might ask? Redeem it. This is what I like to call red light prayers. Do you realize that the average American will wait at red lights for almost 6 months out of their lives? 6 months. People say, "I don't have time to pray, Adam." But what if they decided at every red light they would pray for people in their family, in their community who don't know Jesus, or people in the world that have never prayed or heard of his name? What if we decided to keep an open Bible on the seat next to us to read a verse or two during every red light? I know a member of this church who takes his Bible to the gym with him, and it's elicited some very interesting conversations. People, they say they don't have time to read, time to pray, time to memorize or study. Yes, they do. And I'm not even talking about getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning like I do. Now, don't think I'm holier than thou, okay? I've just been up early my entire life between the military and the CHP. And even in retirement, my body hasn't fully adjusted to the schedule. So if this is what we can do just with stoplights, look for other ways to redeem that time. Maybe it's time we start bringing our Bibles to some other places instead of just church. Verse 6, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Which brings us to our second point. Speak with grace. Speak with grace. Remember that guy tailgating you on the 330? Speak with grace. That family member that angers you? Speak with grace. That person that cuts you off just as you're leaving the church parking lot? Speak with grace, especially then. We should speak so that we create in people a thirst. A thirst. Now, Paul mentions in here salty speech, right? Now, on the CHP, we used to say people that were salty were those rookies that would talk like they had 20 years on, okay? That was a salty person. Is that what Paul is talking about here? No. He's talking about the idea as if it was salty French fries. I love salty French fries. But I also know that it's going to make me incredibly thirsty. Our speech should be that that creates a thirst for the wine of the Spirit in our hearts. And no, Adam didn't just tell you it's okay to go out and get drunk. I know how you people think. Verse 7. Tychius, a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. Don't you wish that you were called those things? Will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. Tychius was sent to Colossae both to report to the believers there how Paul was doing and then bring word back to Paul on how they were doing. And this shouldn't be surprising because Paul was not only a soul winner, but you'll find over 100 people to whom he sends greetings. Verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Now, if you're a student of the word, Onesimus was from what book? Philemon, yes, right? And Gio spoke of him a few Sundays ago. Onesimus plays a role in the book of Philemon. He was a runaway slave who ended up in prison as a cellmate to Paul. He got saved, he was released, and now turns out to be a faithful friend and minister. It's not positive, but the letter that to Philemon might have been delivered with the same letter that Paul was writing to Colossae. Although not in scripture, a second century early Christian writer, Ignatius, mentions Onesimus, who later went on to become a bishop in Ephesus. You never know the effects that you're going to have on other people. This is why our walk is so important. Verse 10. Aristarchus, you guys good with that? All right, let's move on. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, this is kind of cool. You remember in Acts chapter 13, setting off on their first mission journey, Paul and Barnabas took John Mark with them. Then somewhere in the throughout the journey, John Mark, he goes back home. At the outset of their second missionary trip, Barnabas says, I'll get John Mark and we'll be on our way. Hold on, Paul says. John Mark failed us the last time. He's not coming again. Yes, he is, says Barnabas. No way, says Paul. There's work to do. We can't have this guy tagging along with us. He just doesn't have what it takes. I'm taking John Mark, said Barnabas. Fine, said Paul. Go your way. I'll take Silas, and we'll go in a different direction. And they parted company. We see that in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41. Years later, we would see that Barnabas, his work was successful as John Mark, for here in Colossians, Paul salutes him. Do you sometimes feel like you missed the mark? That God opened up a door for you to do something, but you failed? Take heart, because I don't care how badly you messed up, God is not through with you yet. He had less than 3 years of formal education and failed in business in 31. He was defeated for state legislature in 32 and failed again in business in 34. Finally elected to the state legislature in 35, he ran for speaker and lost in a landslide. He was defeated again for elector in 40 and for Congress in 43. Elected in 46, he was tossed out of office 2 years later, defeated in a re-election attempt in 48. Failing in business once again, he ran for Senate, but was defeated in 55. He ran for vice president in 56 and was crushed, and was defeated for Senate another time in 58. And then in 60, 1860, he won and became president of the United States. Who am I talking about? Abraham Lincoln. Possibly one of the greatest political leaders in all of American history. Could it be that the wisdom and the understanding of human nature he exhibited so powerfully came as a result from the setbacks, the failures, the defeats that Lincoln had experienced throughout his entire life? Don't despair, precious people. John Mark blew it badly, but came through ultimately. So much so, we have one of our gospels because of him. If God can use him, he can use us too. Which brings us to our third and our final point. God is not through with you yet. God is not through with you yet. You know, anytime that I hear of people that have near-death experiences, I often say and make the comment, I guess God has a lot more work for you to do. God is not through with you yet. Verse 11. And Jesus, who is called Justice. Now, I love this because, you see, we think of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But remember, during that time, Jesus' name would have been like a Michelle or a Michael during our time. There were many. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why oftentimes it was Jesus of Nazareth, because it would distinguish him from all the other little Jesuses that were running around at the time. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those in Hierapolis. Epaphras labored fervently in prayer. The idea here is as if one giving birth, going through the pain, and brings forth the prayer. Sometimes that's what it takes. Do you ever not feel like praying? Yeah. Am I the only one who begins to pray and then thinks about the list of things that you've got to do throughout the day, and that's it, it's gone? You see, this wasn't the case for Epaphras, though. It says he labored in prayer until there was a breakthrough, a birth of renewal, and a revival in the hearts and lives of those whom he prayed. Verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So first, yes, this is the same Luke who ends up to go on and writes the Gospel of Luke. Now, I won't mention too much about him because that just might be our next book of study. However, Luke is mentioned here, and Paul knew the necessity of having a physician given intellectual gifts and trained to help people physically as well. As such, Paul welcomed Luke's presence on his missionary journey. And for somebody who constantly had a thorn in his side, that was probably a blessing as well. Amen? Now, in the book of Philemon, Demas is called a fellow laborer. We see that in verse 24. Approximately 6 years after this, though, there's a third mention of Demas, where right before Paul dies, he says, Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world. We see that in 2 Timothy 4:10. So Demas went from being a fellow laborer to one who turned his back on the Lord because he loved the world. How did this happen? What I'd like to do is compare our Christian walk with that of a steam locomotive. You see, when you're first saved, you're on fire and you stoke the boiler with the word. You come to church, you're involved in ministry, and you're moving along in your faith. But then there can come a time when you start to think, hey, I'm cruising along pretty good. I don't need to feed the fire so fervently. I don't need to study scripture so consistently. I don't need to go ahead and go to church so regularly because, look, I'm really moving. But once the fire stops being fed, what happens to it? See, the train is still moving down the tracks, yes, but little by little, the engine goes slower and slower until finally it stops dead on the tracks. You might be able to go weeks, months, maybe even years on the momentum you gained in your early days. But if you don't continue to feed the fire, eventually you'll stop altogether. And like Demas, be in danger of going back to the world. Verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. I love that. That's a great little phrase. Remember, the church, it's not this building that we're in. It's each and every one of you. So guess what, folks? If you have family, you have a church right there in your home. Verse 16. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. In other words, Paul says, pass this letter on at Laodicea, and they'll pass you theirs. Now, we don't have that letter, but evidently, Paul went ahead and wrote that around the same time to the Laodiceans. Verse 17. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Do what God has told you, Archippus. It is good for us as well to do whatever God has told us, to keep on with whatever it is that he has laid upon our hearts individually and corporately in order to bring it to completion. Verse 18. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. This one who at the beginning of the chapter instructed the Colossians to be thankful and who asked them to pray so that they'd be able to minister even in prison, tells them to remember his bonds. Not as a play for sympathy, but as a basis for his authority. And he finishes up, with grace be with you. Amen. As we wrap up today, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come back up. Paul opened up this epistle with the salutations of grace and now closes with a benediction of grace. As it begins, so it ends, because grace is everything. I started off by quoting Aristotle. Moral excellence comes about as a result of habit. We become just by doing just acts, tempered by doing temperate acts, brave by doing brave acts. What just, temperate, and brave acts are you going to do today for Christ?